Father, we pray now that as we turn back to the prophecy of Zechariah, that your Spirit would give us understanding and wisdom as we encounter the fourth of Zechariah's visions this evening. Lord, these visions are in many ways difficult and confusing, but we pray that your Spirit would lead us through, that we might see the gospel contained within this vision, that we might indeed wonder at your faithfulness towards your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah 3. This is on page 794 of the Church Bibles, Zechariah chapter 3. As we said before, handy little tip, if you're ever searching for Zechariah, just find Matthew and work backwards. Go Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. And we're in Zechariah chapter 3 this evening, which is the fourth vision that God gave to this prophet. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. Amen. Well, this is the fourth in a series of eight visions that God gave to the prophet Zechariah, rather that God gave to the returned exiles through the prophet Zechariah. And as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, the purpose of these visions was to encourage the Judean exiles who had returned to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in response to the decree of King Cyrus in 538 BC. Do you remember Cyrus had taken over the lands once ruled by the now conquered Babylonian Empire, and he had instituted a new foreign policy, which instead of focusing on the assimilation of his commonwealth to one cultural ideal or one cultural norm, as the Babylonians had done, he instead sought to establish an empire that was constituted of a series of what we could call semi-independent provinces. Provinces that were allowed to live in their ancestral homelands and were allowed to worship their traditional gods. And so Cyrus had sent the captured Judeans back to Judah with resources to rebuild and resettle the land. However, as we know, when those Judeans returned home, they did not find the post-exilic world to be quite as they had imagined it. Instead of coming home to a rapid, almost effortless resettling of the land, they found themselves opposed at almost every turn. Those who had come to dwell in the land during the intervening 70 years of the exile were not particularly keen to see these Judeans now come back and attempt to reassert control over the land that they had dedicated themselves to for almost two generations. And so these Judeans quickly grew discouraged and despondent to the point where they were even questioning the goodness of God, questioning the faithfulness of God. And that's how this book started, wasn't it? You remember the rebuke with which this book started, the rebuke that's found in the first six verses of the first chapter. Zechariah had very bluntly, very boldly confronted these returnees and warned them that they were in fact on the verge of repeating the very same sin that had precipitated the exile in the first place. In chapter 1, verse 4, Zechariah said to them, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." And so it was into this situation that Zechariah had been sent with these eight visions that were designed to uphold these returned exiles and remind them of the gracious hand of God that underlay the reestablishment of his people. However, what we come to this evening in this fourth vision, as we reach the halfway point of these visions, what we find here is rather different from what we have seen in the first three of these eight visions. Those first three were designed to lift the veil for the returnees and show them that they were not working on this project alone. That not only did God see their situation in that first vision in which we saw those heavenly spies riding on their horses, hiding among the myrtle trees, not only did God see their situation, but as we saw in the second and third visions, he himself was at work to establish a kingdom that was far more glorious than anything they could have even imagined. But here, with this fourth vision, the scene changes. And instead of God coming down to these returnees that we could say he has done in the first three visions, now we are brought up into what appears to be this heavenly courtroom. And as we look down on the proceedings of this courtroom from the stranger's gallery, we see that the one who is on trial is no less than the high priest, Joshua, himself. Now, we have been seeing from the beginning of our journey through this book, and indeed in our readings through 2 Chronicles in the morning services, that the temple was absolutely central to the hope of the Judeans. While God had in the third vision revealed to these returnees that he was establishing a new Jerusalem in which he would dwell unhindered in the midst of his people, it was clear that that was a future reality. And in the meantime, it was vital that they reconstruct the temple, because the temple was really the focal point of their hope, the focal point, we could even say, of their identity. Everything that God had said about that glorious new Jerusalem that was to come, that he had described in that third vision, was essentially depicted in miniature in the temple. Right here was God dwelling in the midst of his people. And yes, he was still cut off from them by walls and curtains, and the worshiper was obstructed from entering any further into the temple than the courtyard by the altar that stood as a great symbolic barrier, that vivid reminder that sin was the great separator between this holy God and a sinful people. But yet, God was there in the midst of his people, his house built among their houses, or as the tabernacle had done, the predecessor to the temple, his tent pitched literally in the middle of the Israelite camp. While the worshiper could not dwell immediately with God, God had in the priests established a system of mediators who could represent the people to God and who could represent God to the people. Through these men, through these pontiffs, these bridge builders, there was a real communication, an interaction between God and his people. This was the hope of Israel, encapsulated in the temple, encapsulated in the priests who served in the temple. And of course, foremost amongst them was the high priest. He was the only one of the priests who was able to enter into the very throne room of God. This morning in my devotions, I was reading in Leviticus 16, in that great chapter on the Day of Atonement, and the reminder that it was only the high priest who was able to go into that most holy place and represent the people there, standing not as a private individual before God, but as a corporate personality, bearing the names of Israel, as we read in Exodus, in that Exodus passage we read just a few minutes ago, bearing the names of Israel on his person, bringing them with him into the presence of God. If we could say that the hope of Old Testament Israel was encapsulated and focused on the temple, we could even drill it down even further and say it was encapsulated in the one man, the high priest. It was the very pinnacle of everything that happened within the temple. This was the man who stood as a physical representation of Israel's hope. We saw that even in his garments that we just read about. These robes which testified to his position. The ephod testifying to the fact that he was a corporate personality, bringing Israel into the presence of God. But the beauty of those robes, the colors of those robes, reflecting as they did the colors of the tabernacle curtains, later the temple curtains, demonstrating that he was also there to represent God to men. It was almost as if he was a walking tabernacle, if that's not irreverent. His job was to represent God to men, a holy man set apart from everyone else. And his sanctity depicted, encapsulated in the clothes that he wore. But as we come into this heavenly tribunal, we see the man in the stand, the man on trial is the high priest himself, but he is not wearing those glorious robes of Exodus. He is instead wearing robes that were filthy. Now, this is a serious situation. Joshua is the man who's supposed to be the spiritual leader of this community. This is the man who's to be the chief officiant in the rebuilt temple. But as he stands here, he is clearly unfit to do this. In fact, his shame is so evident in his clothing that his accuser, the devil, doesn't even appear to make any moves to make a formal accusation. As Satan stands here really as the prosecuting attorney, it's almost as if he doesn't need to make a case before the heavenly judge. He just needs to say, look at him. His shame is covering him. His state testifies of his guilt before God. Of course, as we've said, the essential nature of the high priest means Joshua isn't there just covered in the shame of his own sin. As a corporate personality, the guilt that covers him with these filthy robes is not just his, but that of the nation. As Joshua stands in this heavenly tribunal, his robes have been made filthy by the disobedience and the sin and the rebellion of the Judeans that he represents. As one commentator put it, in the rituals prescribed in the law of Moses, the high priest was the supreme intermediary between the people and God. In other words, the acceptability of the people with God depended critically on the acceptability of the high priest. He symbolically carried them into the presence of God as their representative and mediator. And what that means is that now, as he stands in the presence of God, representing the people of God, he stands there bearing their guilt and shame before God. As the opening rebuke in chapter 1 has already shown us, your failure to rebuild the temple, their downing tools for 2 years, was an act not just of reserve, not just an act even of fear. It was an act ultimately of faithlessness. Not so much an admission of their own weakness, but it really an accusation of weakness in God. An accusation of faithlessness in God. It was sin. And so the great question that is laying in the background of the first three visions, how could any of those visions come to reality? Right? If these Judeans were repeating the same sins of their fathers that had led them to be expelled from the promised land, how could they now be heirs of this glorious, restored, enhanced, fulfilled, dominant kingdom that God has been describing in those first three visions? And in this scene here, in the fourth vision, it almost seems as if the devil has found a legal loophole that will frustrate the plans of God. However, as Joshua stands in the dock, the judgment comes. And instead of condemning Joshua, it is Satan who is condemned. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then in verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, before Joshua, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" In the face of the guilt of the returnees, in the face of their faithlessness, in the face of their rebellion against God, was this wonderful word of forgiveness. The plans of God would not be frustrated because God would remove their guilt, would remove their soiled garments and replace them instead with pure vestments. Glorious new robes that spoke of a holy, restored relationship with God. Again, the people could be confident in their relationship with God. As Joshua stood before God as this corporate personality bearing their guilt in his filthy garments, this assurance of pardon directed to him was in reality directed through him to the people. This was the great proclamation that they as a people had been plucked as a brand from the fire. They had had the guilt of their sins removed and replaced by the resplendent garments of God's favor. In this vision, the people are given the confident assurance that despite their sin, God was favorably disposed towards them. He had done for them what they could not do for themselves. And he had redeemed them from their sins. And with that, they're recommissioned. In verse 7, God essentially echoes and restates what he had said to Israel in Exodus 19 that we read this morning in that crucially formative passage. Do you remember as God has brought Israel out of their slavery to the Egyptians, as he is constituting them as his holy and distinct people? In Exodus 19, he says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and have brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the commission given to the returnees through Joshua in verse 7, we find substantially the same charge repeated to them. If they follow after God in faith, faith made credible by their earnest desire to walk in the way of God and obey the voice of God, if they follow after God in faith, then they will regain their priestly position. And they will again be able to stand in the courts of God, and they'll be able to approach God and draw near to Him in the temple. It was a wonderful assurance that despite their sin, despite their faithlessness, God was at work to sovereignly restore them. They were to be a people marked and defined by grace, driven now to rebuild the temple, not out of a desire to win God's favor, but in thankful response to His grace. However, there's a problem here. Just as there was a problem with God promising to give to these faithless returnees such glorious promises as were contained in the first three visions, so there's a problem here. Yes, it's a wonderful promise, and it helps us understand how it is that God could give them these things. But if we think about it, we must ask, well, how can He do that? How can a just and righteous God give these rebellious and faithless returnees this glorious inheritance promised in these first three visions? Well, He'd do it because He'd forgive their sin, removing their filthy garments, replacing them with pure vestments. But how can a holy, righteous, and just God do that? How can He just remove their garments and give them new ones? How can He remove the guilt of their sin and replace it with righteousness? How can He do that without a fatal compromise to His essential being? After all, an earthly judge can't do this. He can't look at the man in the dock and simply say, let's reckon him righteous. Let's just reckon him as if he had never committed the crime that he is plainly guilty of. It doesn't work like that. So how can a holy God say that He will remove their sin? Well, the solution comes to us in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, that is, his fellow priests who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. In verse 8, this new character is introduced, this character of the branch, and it seems that he is crucial to the fulfillment of all that has just transpired. God says that Joshua and his fellow priests are really symbolic of things to come, and in particular, they're symbolic of the arrival of this branch. That they might be restored priests, but there's a better priest to come. And Jeremiah had already spoken of this figure as he prophesied before the exile in Jeremiah 23. The prophet wrote these words. He said, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah, as he was writing to to the nation about to go into exile, said to them, you're being judged for your faithlessness, but God will bring you back. And he'll bring you back through this figure, the branch, the son of David, this righteous branch whose name will be the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, Jeremiah was saying he will remove your guilt and he'll replace it with righteousness. Again, in Jeremiah 33, he wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." In Isaiah 11, God promised a similar thing. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." God promises in this fourth vision is that the restoration of his people will be wrapped up in this enigmatic figure of the branch, who will be that true and perfect son of David, able to establish a true and perfect kingdom in which the people of God are able to dwell because their guilt has been transformed into righteousness. Right? And the crucial thing about this branch and the kingdom that he'll establish, we see in verse 9, is that through him, God will remove the iniquity of his people in a single day. In other words, this branch will be able to do that which no other king and no other priest has ever been able to do. He will bring a definitive redemption. In a single day, he will wipe away all the guilt of all of God's people. Well, there's still a lot about this figure that's mysterious. What God says here in Zechariah 3 is that through him, perfect forgiveness of sins will be obtained. The justice of God will be satisfied. And the iniquity of the people will be removed by a definitive act. But what Zechariah has just seen done symbolically for Joshua the high priest and the Judeans symbolized by him, will one day be done for the whole people of God. In a single day, once for all, when this branch appears. And furthermore, notice, this promise is engraven on a perfect stone. A stone with seven eyes, or seven sides, seven facets. A stone of perfection, in which this promise is written, engraved, never to be changed. There was a lot that these returnees couldn't know about the future. There was still a lot of uncertainty about what it would mean for them to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. There was still a lot of uncertainty about how it would be that the Lord would bring, especially that third vision we saw last week, into fulfillment. There's a lot of uncertainty about even who this enigmatic branch would be, but what they could know with absolute certainty was that he would be the one to bring the complete forgiveness of sins. But as we come to this passage this evening, from the vantage point of the new covenant, we know that it was Jesus who is this branch. It is Jesus who is this servant of God who in a single day removed the iniquity of all of his people. It's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 when he writes, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Those priests in the earthly temple were engaged in a ceaseless task, a never-ending cycle of sacrifices, that fire of the altar never being extinguished because its work was never completed. But the writer says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he did what no earthly priest ever did. He sat down, he rested from his labor, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. In a single day, as he died on that cross, on that Friday, he removed the guilt of all of his people. As he came as this branch of God, this true descendant of David, to establish this great redemptive kingdom, he offered himself as that single sacrifice for sins. In one day, the entirety of the guilt of his people paid for by that single sacrifice. So that we might have no fear. So that we might be able to draw near to God in robes of righteousness. Our guilt taken by Christ, and his righteousness placed on our shoulders. In this fourth vision, we're taken from the grand vistas of the kingdom that God will establish to his people to dealing with the question of how on earth could any of this be true? How could God bless so richly a people made filthy by their sin? And what we find under it all, driving it all, is this gracious plan of God to satisfy the demands of his own law and the sacrifice of his own son, so that the accusations of the devil against the people of God are silenced. As Paul put it in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks tonight for the redemption that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you that in him all the guilt of our sin has been removed. And we have been made fit, clothed as it were in priestly robes, enabled to draw close into the nearer presence of God. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your justice and righteousness. We thank you for Christ, who willingly bore our sin that we might be made clean. Father, we give you thanks for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.